Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer, because I got nothing to announce. I'm always looking, but I got nothing today. So let's get right into this morning's message. We'll open up in prayer as we always do, so that each of us can get ourselves ready to hear God's word and worship God if it's necessary. This is just the time given if we have neglected to get our heads straight before we got in here, or things are bothering us, or there's some current sin swimming around in our souls. Now we can just take care of that. And leaving all things in God's hands, or acknowledging any sin to him, agreeing with him to the sinfulness of sin, and turning our hearts to the place of learning and being humble students of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and what you have blessed us with. It is phenomenal what you have given us in Christ. No one is excluded, and each of us can rejoice in the fact that you have blessed us with just as much as you have blessed all who have believed in your Son. And therefore, it has nothing to do with our merit, our ability, which the world does judge us upon. But you do not. You have judged us in your Son, and all of us who have believed in him, the greatest decision we have ever made, that now you see us in your Son, and you have been diligently teaching us, faithfully teaching us, even when we have resisted and we've doubted and we've been stubborn. You are teaching us that very thing in order to see ourselves as you see ourselves, so that we actually can have that great confidence before you and courage in this life and joy and peace in this life that only comes from you. All of it comes from you, Father, and we're so grateful for it. And we lift up our voices right now in song, in thankfulness to you, and we diligently and humbly hear your word so that we can walk in it more deeply and understand it more deeply. We ask that you will do just that, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
More of you in my life. More love. with all of my heart, and I will worship you with all of my mind, and I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. And I will seek your face with all of my heart, and I will seek your face with all of my mind, and I will seek your face with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. You are my Lord. You are my Lord.
Oh, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone.
Judges 3:7. So after the summary of the age, as we saw, roughly about 350 years of Israel's history, which is not a good period for them, And tragically so, because they're the first generation after Joshua's generation and the subsequent ones after that, making up about 350 years. We now turn the historian, which again writes this after, we can deduce when he writes it. It's pretty close by just looking at clues as to what he writes about throughout the whole book. And so this is in the early years of David when he writes it. So he would have been writing as Saul was king. And so that's, of course, the first king after Judges. And so and now we turn to the judges themselves. Some are given in very good detail what they do. Not many. Some are, they just mention, their names are mentioned and that they ruled. And, you know, that not hardly anything is said about what they've done. And so, you know, that's the way God wants it. That's the way it is, obviously. So, but the first one here, what is mentioned about him, and not mentions mentioned here, that he fights this Mesopotamian king, he defeats him with an army, of course, not alone, and then Israel has peace for 40 years, and then he dies, and then Israel returns to apostasy. Othniel is his name, and but what being the first judge, something very significant about him is mentioned, and that the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him. And so that's with his life, that's what we're going to focus on the most here, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you'd say, well, is it different than his ministry in the New Testament? Yes. And we'll see those differences. But this is the same God, Holy Spirit, yeah, he's God. He doesn't change. And though his ministry is different, we gain some insight into his ministry in our lives as well. In the Old Testament, very, very few have anything to do with God the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, every single believer has a life that is based upon his ministry in their lives. He indwells every one of us. And so, and that is a supreme privilege to us. And it should give you great joy. Because the Spirit, and I'll give you a little insight, being filled with the Spirit is not the end thing. You're filled with the Spirit so that you can do things. Think things. Say things. And, you know, what are these things? The will of God for your life. You know, and the will of God for us in the church age is phenomenal. And I think you'll agree, especially in our study these last few months, we've seen that the believer, and it's been emphasized a lot, that the believer is called to live the life that is Christ. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which is to the maturity of the fullness of stature that belongs to Jesus Christ, a full knowledge of Him. We spent time in Romans 8 looking at our predestination to be conformed to His image. We were there a few months ago. We're called to walk as He walks. Now, if what He is and what he has done, what He does still, He's still serving us, is He not, at the right hand of God? It's daunting. And anybody would look at that and say, you know, that's great for him, but no thank you for me. And why? Because there's no way I can do that. You're setting the bar too high. And when the bar, you know, we all know, you set the bar too high, you expect failure. And I don't want failure. You know, so set the bar down here. Right, where I can say at least I did that. But God doesn't adjust the bar for any believer. Right? Are some of us called to walk in the image of Christ and some to walk in the image of, I don't know, Peter. Right? And I don't put him down, he's awesome. But, you know, we all love Peter for his foot and mouth lifestyle. Some of us asked to walk like Saul, like good in the beginning and really bad at the end. Solomon is a lot like that too. Every church age believer is commanded to walk like Christ. The New Testament commands are just as for you as they are for me, as they were for Paul. And the walk is just as much for you as it was for the humanity of Christ. But we're not called to be perfect, because none of us are substitutes. No one else is dying for sins of others. None of us are called to be perfect. Hence, 1 John 1:9 is wedged right between 8 and 10. Don't say you weren't born a sinner, and don't say you ain't still a sinner. Right? You are a sinner. And so we have to deal with that aspect of ourselves. But what are we called to be? You know, like, what does the New Testament really emphasize for us? Command after command after command of walking in the image of Christ. You know, how you're supposed to think. A lot of it is who you are in Him. This is your position. And then, what does that make of you? What does that make you in righteousness, in how you think, how you relate to others, in terms of service and laying down your life, thinking of others as more important than yourself, loving one another as Christ has loved you, and on, you know, it's all Christ-like. And there's hundreds of those verses, you know, commands, in which we're called to walk in a certain way. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament saint, the Spirit's work, see, in the church age, the Spirit's work within you is all based upon spirituality. If you're carnal, then He's opposing you. He's not going anywhere. He's in you. You know, I was thinking the other day, because I was talking to somebody about this, of like, you know, say I'm being a jerk towards my wife. I know it's hard to believe, but I can be, right? And I cause a division. Does she like say, well, that's it, I'm not married to Joe anymore? No, we're still married. We're going to work it out, right? But if I continue to be a jerk for like the rest of my life, then the marriage is going to stink. But if I change, you know, if I recognize, you know what, I'm being a jerk. And what I've done there is really acknowledge my sin. And then, you know, I'm going to change. I'm going to stop being a jerk, and I'm going to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And if I don't make that change, then the marriage will always have this opposition. You're married to your Lord. And the Holy Spirit is to walk with you through this life. And if I'm constantly opposing His will, He's not leaving me. He's opposing me. Discipline, instruction. He's still going to instruct in various ways. Not the easy way. It's a more of a disciplinary instruction. But He will do so. He's never leaving you. However, in the Old Testament, it is like that. I mean, a leaving. We don't see anybody, and you know, there's a passage that seems to think that, it seems to state that David might have had a relationship with the Spirit his whole time after he was anointed king. When he was anointed king, the Spirit came upon him. When he was anointed by Samuel, and that passage indicates, it doesn't say it flat out, but it indicates that he might have been with the Spirit, like, right through. But we don't know. David does pray, don't take your Spirit from me, in Psalm 32. But when we look at these cases, the Spirit has a temporary relationship with them. He gives them the power to do something. They do it, and then we don't read of them being, you know, led by the Spirit again. So it becomes temporary. We'll see with Gideon Gideon, it's this guy here, Othniel, Jephthah, and Gideon. Those are the three judges that have the Spirit upon them. And in Gideon's case, he does this amazing thing of defeating a huge army with 300 guys. But you know what Gideon does not too long after that? Is he builds an idol. And he puts it in a town and they worship it. He tries to build it like God's ephod. It's a compromise. He builds this big golden ephod and he has the people, well, they worship it. Do you think God the Holy Spirit was empowering him to build an idol? No. Right? But he did have the Spirit upon him. So we see that as temporary. But what we do see in the Old Testament is that the Spirit comes upon them to do something. And in their case, it's like Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a bone, with the jawbone of an ass. Now, that's not part of my plan. It'd be cool, but it's not part of my plan or yours, right? With us, we are to be empowered by the Spirit when we're driving to work. Now, is he going to make you like a better driver? If that's true, then like nobody in Oregon is filled with the Spirit. Right? No, he's not going to make you a better driver. It's not God's will. It's not God's will that you be the best driver possible. But it's God's will that you always be ready to serve. That you always have grace upon your tongue. That you always think in terms of humility. That you're always ready to pray when you need to pray. Right? I can be completely self-absorbed in my drive to work, thinking about me and my problems and that jerk in my life and, you know, whatever. We are to have the Spirit's ministry working through us all the time. That's a huge change from the Old Testament. But in our case, just like in theirs, the filling of the Spirit is not the end in itself. Say, hey, I'm filled with the Spirit. Well, that's great. But you're filled with the Spirit to do something. And it doesn't have to be a physical thing to do, to think something, to be ready to think something, to be prepared. You know, he's empowering us on a certain course. Hence, there's filled with the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. So, we're going to get into all of that. So in Judges 3:7, it says, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You might remember God's conviction of them through the prophet Ezekiel in the book under his name when he prophesied in Babylon. And God said to Israel, you play the harlot. In other words, I am your husband and you cheat on me and you play the harlot with false gods. But you're not like all the harlots, all the regular harlots who get paid. He said, you're even worse. You pay them to play harlotry with you. And that's what they did. They just went right over to the enemy. And so the anger of the Lord, verse 8, was kindled against Israel. So he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. I practiced that yesterday. King of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. So who is this guy? No idea. Nobody knows who he is. This is his one claim to fame. We have not yet found him in any other archaeological digs. His name has not come up, not yet. It may. But all we know of him is recorded here. Now his origin, and these things are always very interesting to me, and so I just mention them. Cush is a son of Canaan. He is a son of Canaan. Canaan is the son of Ham. I'm sorry, I was forgetting this, Noah's son's name. Shem, from Shem comes Israel. Jephthah, that's mostly what we believe where European peoples have come from. And Ham is the father of Canaan, who is the father of Cush. And Cush is found in Egypt and Ethiopia. But those people, and everybody migrated plenty of places. These Cushites, or really they're called Kessites with a K, migrated to this part of the world. Why wouldn't they? It's one of the most fertile places in that whole area. And they conquered it and ruled it for about three centuries. And we know this to be true. Right about this time, these Mesopotamian kings were there. And it's likely that the Jews gave him this name, though we don't really know. Because Rishathaim means double wickedness. He certainly wouldn't have called himself that, I don't think. But he might have. He might have been into something like that, you know, saying, I am so wicked. You never know. But it's likely that the Jews gave him this name. Where it says Mesopotamia, the Hebrew is Aram Naharahim, Narayahim, yada, yada, yada. And it's right in this area. This literal translation means Syria of the two rivers. And it refers to this very fertile land, the Fertile Crescent. Here's Ur, where Abraham's from, and the Persian Gulf is over here. But this, where these rivers are, of course, that's where the fertile land is where the water is. And so it curves up and down the coast. In the middle, it's all arid desert. But up here and down there, that's the Fertile Crescent. And this guy is from this area here, so he would have invaded Israel from the north. It's a beautiful area up there. And you know, it says that God raised him up. And we see this several times, where God, to a pagan king, gives victory, power, gives the ability to rule. Like Cyrus the Great is one of the great examples of a Persian king who God gave power to have such amazing victories. And it's because Cyrus was the one to send the Jews home from Babylonian captivity, according to God's will. And so God raised them up against a weak Israel. You know, when he invades, Israel is apostate. They're worshiping false gods. They're easy to overcome. And so they are. They're unable to repel this guy. And it says that they served him 8 years. Now, how they served him, did he actually put them to slave labor? We're not sure. If we're not given those details, we don't have to worry about them. But we know they're oppressed. And it's, what a tragedy, you know? They come into the promised land, they conquer it, they draw lots to see who gets what land, and God says, I have given you this land. And literally about 50 years later, this is about 50 years after Joshua's wars, they find themselves enslaved. And again, it's all due to the fact that they have failed to fulfill the conditional covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, and they have failed to remove these people from the land. So Israel is made vassal and subject to heavy tribute. So whether it's physical labor, but even if it's that, or they just pay taxes. So it's kind of like a physical labor if you're paying taxes. It's like you raise these crops, you raise vineyards, olive groves, wine, grapes, barley, wheat, grain, livestock, and then you give it to this guy. So it might as well be slave labor. And so they're oppressed, they're poor. They get poorer and poorer, and the land flowing with milk and honey is being given to a pagan king. Now, they're all walking around with the knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. You'd have to know that Joshua's generation taught them this. They were commanded to. And, you know, through you, the world will be blessed. Through you, Israel. Look at your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. I'm going to prosper you. They know all this. They expect it. Because of what? Because they're racial Jews. See, the apostate wants to believe it's all coming to me because of, you know, that's how I've been born into this world. But not so. And so it's a real slap in the face to them that they find themselves impoverished. Now, same thing with any church-age believer. If you know your position in Christ and you have been taught that and you understand who you are in Him and what you've been called to be, which is a blessing, not a burden, a blessing, and you find that you're not that, that's God's wake-up call. I'm supposed to have peace in my heart. I have nothing but angst. Anxiety, worry, bitterness, anger, misery. It's a wake-up call. And the wake-up call comes to them. Now, you think after 1 year of oppression, they would say, all right, this serving Baal is terrible. Right? Let me go back to Jehovah. But they don't. It takes 8 years. 8 years before they finally cry out to the Lord. So who are they? Do we assume that they wouldn't have cried out to anybody in 8 years? That they were like, okay, we'll put up with it. Nobody does that. No human being puts up with slavery. Every human being fights it. Every human being dreams of freedom if they're slaves. And so the fact that it took them 8 years indicates that they did cry out to Baal. Doesn't it say that they're worshipers of Baal? They cried out to him. They probably offered incense and animal sacrifices to those silly statues. They used to kiss his feet. They kissed the feet of the statue. Bow down to him. Offer things to him. And in the hope that it would be Baal himself who would fight off this Mesopotamian king. But in calling Baal over and over and over and over, Baal doesn't do anything. Because he doesn't exist. And it makes me think of Isaiah, where, if you know, if you've been reading the blogs, you know all about this, but if you haven't, shame on you. Just kidding. When the two altars were set up and they had two oxen, and Elijah said, all right, there were 450 priests of Baal who were there with the king, Ahab. And this is many years later after this. They're on Mount Carmel. And he says to the priests, you pick first. You go first. You pick your own oxen and go ahead, and I want you to ask Baal to rain fire down and consume your sacrifice. And so they did, and it says in the text that they went into a feverish dance, and they danced around and prayed and asked, because Elijah makes fun of them. When the fire doesn't come down, he's like, well, maybe Baal's on vacation, or maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's busy with something else. And so they pray even more feverishly. They used to cut themselves, and because that was supposed to be propitiatory, and it says that they go all day until the sun goes down. So you can imagine about 12 hours of dancing around, cutting yourself, praying, hooping and hollering, saying, hey man, you know, Baal, rain down fire. Nothing. And then Elijah makes a quick prayer. Literally, his prayer would take you about 30 seconds. And boom, it comes down. Israel waits 8 years. Like, think about it. Think about in your life, my life, I can think of plenty of times where there was misery in my heart because I was not walking with my Lord and I sought solutions everywhere else but Him. You know, another relationship, alcohol, drugs, hobby, social life. Work, throw myself into my work, try to find something to distract myself, whatever. You know, there's a plethora of things out there for you to, that are offered as defense mechanisms, human solutions. that we try. And none of them work because none of them are real. Just like Baal's not real. And then finally, and God's so patient, right? He's just waiting there for you. Like waiting for the prodigal son to come home. He's just waiting. And how is, and he, is he like, well, it's about time, stupid. Is he like that to us? Ever? Not once. Not once. He's welcome home, my son. Right? And does he bring up your... He doesn't even do it here. He doesn't do it to Israel. He raises up the judge. You call out to me? All right. Now we can work. So, verse 9. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. There's no, you know, let's talk about it first. Let's give you all a plague for a little bit, just so you never forget this. Nothing like that. He delivers, just like he does to us, because the Lord doesn't change. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This guy has showed up in Joshua 2, by the way. He married, I forget who he married. It was kind of inter-family, though. That's how I remember it. I think he married his niece or something. But anyway, yeah, he did. He married Caleb's daughter. Right, it was his niece. So they keep, you know, they keep it in the family. Deliverer means, the Hebrew word is Moshiach. And in Judges it's used of heroic men. This word is used time and time again, who saved the nation in time of war. The name is also used of God. But when God's your deliverer, it's like permanent. Especially when he's talking about our sins, being delivered from our sins. It's also used of the Messiah in both times by Isaiah the prophet. We're going to see, though, that some of these judges are of, and I've mentioned it a few times, they're of questionable character, but they do deliver. Hence, they're given the name Deliverer. And so, you know, we'll see that. You know, like, I bring up Cyrus again. In Isaiah 45, Cyrus is called anointed of God. There is nothing to indicate that that man ever became a believer in Jehovah. He might have. But from what we understand, he was a pagan till the day he died. King of Babylon. He's a Persian king who conquered Babylon and sent the Jews home. But yet God calls him anointed. Same word that's used for the Messiah being anointed. But certainly Cyrus is not the Messiah. Nor does it indicate that Cyrus in some way was a spiritual man. When it says, you just don't get bogged down in words. See them in their context. And the context of anointed in that case is someone that has been blessed by God to be used by him. Was he used in the same way that God used Jesus? Oh, heck no. But the same, you know, a description applies as being used. So in 3:10, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So I know I can't stop thinking of the Legos now when I read this. So that he prevailed over Cushan-Rish-Athaim. You can tell why I practiced this, because I knew I'd had to say it like four times. Then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay. So it's quick, right? But it's a perfect intro, because this is the exact cycle. Although with some of the judges, we don't read of them delivering Israel in any kind of war situation. And some of them we do. But he delivers Israel, there's peace, and then he dies. And as soon as he dies, Israel goes back to apostasy. And that happens every time, without exception. But we see here that Othniel finds the power from God the Holy Spirit. And through this power, He is able to mobilize an army and lead them to ultimate victory. And then, which should be with this, he's able to judge Israel for 40 years. And believe me, he's just one guy in one place. He can't be everywhere. You know, it's not like here where there's a Supreme Court and then there's lesser courts and they're everywhere. They're in every major city and even local court. They don't have that. It's not like that. But when it comes to matters, civil matters in various places, details aren't given, but he can travel around and people can come to him and he can judge matters. Is he empowered by the Spirit to do this all 40 years? We don't know. But if he's going to judge civil matters, it would definitely take wisdom. Did he have wisdom before? We don't know anything about his past. But from what we read of him in Joshua, he seems like a pretty able and courageous guy. But, you know, was he an idiot before? Is he a loser? We don't know. But it doesn't matter, right? His past wouldn't matter because it's what he's doing in according to the will of God that matters. So go to Isaiah 11. This was very eye-opening to me. This is actually the first time I've done a detailed study in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament. It's enlightening. And it's also very helpful in understanding, because you know, we know the rebound controversy, we're very aware of that. And you know, all that, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, mentioned one time in our New Testament in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Doesn't say how. There's no explanation. So this has been argued and argued and argued and argued for since the beginning of the church. You know, what is it? What does it mean? What does it mean to be filled? How do I be filled? And all of that. And when we look at this, it gives more insight and helps us to understand. Like one of the things that was really glaring to me from this is that the Spirit is, you know, when he fills me, what does that word mean? It actually means to fill something up. Pleroo means to fill a thing, fill up a deficiency. It could be used in the context of filling up an empty ship with cargo. You know, so what is he filling me with? When you look at other passages, we read of him empowering us, giving us power. Christ said he'll lead you into all truth, so giving us instruction. He's our teacher. He's going to lead every believer. It says in Romans 8 that he leads. So that's guiding. So we have empowering, teaching, guiding. He's filling you with power. He's filling you with guidance or counsel. He's filling you with wisdom. What are you supposed to do with power? Store it away. Now, it's always stored. Power always is a potential. But power is meant to be used. What are you supposed to do with wisdom? Tuck it away? No, it's always meant to be applied and used. The Word of God is alive. It's meant to be used. What do we do with guidance? Go somewhere. Right? We're guided, we go. Walk. And so this empowering, this guidance is for a purpose. The filling isn't an end in itself. He has this relationship with us so that we can actually do the things that we're called to do, which are in the heavens, right, with Christ. I mean, we're called to be as he is. Now, that can either scare you or it could either make you like, no way, I don't want to do that, make you anxious about it. And it could actually make the Christian way of life a life of works. Right? Like a burden? You know, I was thinking about it when we were singing the songs like Amazing Grace and Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What a great song. These are all songs of rejoicing because of what God has given us, right? salvation, rejoicing. God has blessed me with eternal life. I'm in Christ forever. And then so many Christians in certain denominations, certain churches, have taken that joy and then say, okay, your joy's over. Now you got to get to work. And God is watching you. And you don't mess this up. And it becomes legalism. Right? It becomes this fear. I've sinned. I messed it up. I failed. And yet what we read of what we're called to do, which is heavenly. But we're also told to rejoice all the time. We're told to have peace all the time. Tranquility. Rest. Comfort. How in the world do I have rest and peace and comfort if I'm afraid to live? If I'm afraid to live the Christian way of life because I'm just going to mess it up. See, we should rejoice in the fact that the Spirit fills us because we can do what we're called to do. Not by my might, no, but by His. I don't feel Him. It's not an experience. Some people got us all mixed up. Because if it's the Spirit, if He's supposed to give me such power, I should feel it. So I start, you know, the gyrating and the goosebumps and the emotions, the speaking in tongues, the whatever. Nonsense. Right? It's by faith. We go by faith. It's all by faith. And we have the power. We've been given the power to do this. We've been given the Spirit of God indwelling us, the only age to have it, so that we can do this. And so we should look at this plan, this life, which is Christ, as a joy. Because I can do it. Now, what am I going to do it perfectly? Hence, 1 John 1:8-10. Don't say you don't have sin in you because you're a sinner. Don't say you've reached a point where you've stopped sinning because then you make God a liar. If you confess your sins, what does that mean? Just acknowledging to God that I have messed this up. Okay, now what? Get at that life again, brother. Because you can. Right, so I'm filled with the Spirit towards an end, to do, to think, to say, to pray, right? To execute this awesome life that God has blessed me with. And not to fear it, to do it. And I can. He empowers me. So what am I focused on? My sin? Well, when it occurs, I'll see it. I should. Yeah, I know sometimes I miss it, but eventually you will. But to keep my eyes on Him, not sin, on Him, because that's who I'm walking as. And as I head towards that, the Spirit's going to empower me to get there, to do it step by step. So we may conclude that's why, you know, the Holy Spirit, His ministry to us in this life is so integral to everything that we do, that we should definitely peer into this in the Old Testament and see what He's doing there. And as I have seen, and the little I have seen, I can share with you, and you know, we'll see more and more as we grow and gain that fuller knowledge. But we may conclude that when the Spirit of God came upon him, Othniel, or really other Old Testament saints, that he exhibited the gifts and the power of the Spirit in a similar way as to our Lord. Certainly not to the same extent. Right? Am I saying that they could do what our Lord did? No. But I'm saying that they had these characteristics by God the Holy Spirit. But this is written in reference to to Jesus' ministry on earth in Isaiah 11:1. And by the way, this perfectly mimics the golden lampstand in the holy place in the temple. It has three branches with two cups each totaling six. That's in verse 2 in the lampstand. So, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's the line of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And of course, we've see this happen right after his baptism as he walks out of the Jordan, that the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. So, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then the six things, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And technically, they kind of go in reverse order, which makes sense. The bottom branch would be knowledge and fear of the Lord, then counsel and strength, then wisdom and understanding. And we say that our Lord had all of this. But if you're going to be a man who's going to go to war, rally an army, and destroy this Mesopotamian king, who's gotten rich and powerful for 8 years, then you would need strength. And so why is the Spirit upon Othniel? To give him that strength. If you're going to be wise on the battlefield, you need wisdom. So he gives him that wisdom. Is it the same wisdom our Lord had? I wouldn't say so. But he gives him wisdom. So the Spirit's work, though we see here, the Spirit's work upon a man in the Old Testament was always temporary. But during that time, he was empowered and influenced, or he empowered and influenced that person to perform extraordinary feats. That instance on Mount Carmel with Elijah, he sends Ahab back to Jezreel on a chariot. He says, you better get out of here before the rains come, because then you won't be able to get anywhere. And Ahab rides to Jezreel on a chariot, and Elijah runs ahead of him on foot. And he was empowered by the Spirit to run fast. Now, that'd be cool, right? Can you imagine one of us older guys, around 50-ish? When I say older, 50-ish. And we all showed up at, like, you know, Oregon University. And we just ran, like, I don't know, three-minute mile. Filled with the Spirit, baby. Right? Not even wearing like track clothes. I'd just be out there in, you know, regular clothes, street clothes. In the Old Testament, that's actually seen somewhat. You know what I mean? This miraculous power. Like Samson kills 1,000 guys in one day. How does he not? I mean, as strong as the guy is naturally, you would get tired out. 1,000 guys? I mean, you'd just be exhausted. And he just does it. So he's actually given this physical power. That's not what we have now. We're empowered to do something, but not run fast or kill people. Right? And you know exactly what we're empowered to do. Think like Christ. Speak like Christ, walk like Christ. That's what we're empowered to do. And the Holy Spirit is in you to give you the power to do that. That's why we shouldn't fear it. And say, well, I don't seem to be doing it. Learn more. Learn and be patient. Learn and be patient and know that it will be done by God through you. Keep your eyes on Him. So often we don't do it because we have our eyes on ourselves. And so we can do that so subtly. You know, even in our service of God, we can watch ourselves serving and say, wow, look how awesome I am. Right? Look how awesome I'm doing this. Look how awesome I'm praying. I'm like so spiritual. Your eyes are on yourself, man. It's not the way. It's not the way of Christ. Christ was awesome. He never had his eyes on himself. Always on others. And, we're given the power to do that. And that's pretty damn exciting. Now, could we use the word filled here for the Old Testament saint? Sure. As long as, you know, you're not going to haggle over words. A lot of people get caught up in a knot over this. But if we understand that the ministry of the believer in the Old Testament is of a different nature, is the word filled used in the Old Testament? It actually is. This is Bezalel, son of Hur, the same Hur where we get Ben-Hur, the book Ben-Hur, although that's fiction. Charlton Heston wasn't in the Old Testament. Exodus 31:3 says, God says, I have filled him, the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, we don't read of craftsmanship in Isaiah chapter 11. But this man, Bezalel, was called by God to craft the articles of the tabernacle. And that's why he's filled with the Spirit. The Hebrew word is male. And if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's not pleroo. They don't use pleroo, but it's a synonym that means the same. Just means to fill something up. It means to fill up something that has been empty. Before this, Bezalel was not as good of a craftsman as he was when the Spirit came upon him. And you know, where my mind goes, I just have, I think of the goofiest things. But can you imagine Bezalel, right, in building the things of the tabernacle, like his craftsmanship, he's a metal worker, a wood worker, I think that's it. And also a seam, you can't call it, what's a male seamstress called? A seamster? A tailor. Right, the tailor. Right, he's amazing at all of that. But I wonder if when he goes home, that, you know, it's over. Right, he can work really well in the tabernacle, but then you look at his house and you're like, dude, everything's crooked. This place looks like crap. You worked on the tabernacle? Your house is terrible. I don't know. Did it carry over into the rest of his life? Who knows? But certainly Bezalel is given the power to do this supernaturally because God wants his house to be done through his power, not the power of man. And the word filled is used. Is it the same ministry to us? No. So it's okay to use filled as long as you understand that. Now, it's true also in the Old Testament, or we're building here, and I know it will take time. The ministry of the Spirit the Spirit can do its work upon people who are not spiritual. In other words, can God come upon a person and have them do something, not because they're worshiping him, but because he wants them to do something? Well, he's sovereign. He can do what he likes. They're his creatures. In the church age, this would never happen. If we're not spiritual, if we're carnal, is there a ministry of the Spirit to us? Absolutely. In convicting us, in teaching us the wrongness of our ways, in correcting our thinking, in revealing our ministry, in arranging the circumstances of our lives so that we suffer by our bad decisions and it's made clear. And all of that is by the grace and love of God, because the sheep need to be beaten sometimes. So go to 1 Samuel 10. This is kind of fun. King Saul. 1 Samuel 10:10. Saul is such an idiot, but he's just like every other idiot who has ever lived, who has been so blessed by God, but refuses to get their eyes off themselves. Saul worships himself. It's so clear. He is blessed and anointed as king, and it goes right to his head. He forgets to see him, like he's promoted, and he loses sight of the fact that he's still a servant of God with all his promotion. Right? That's one thing that David gets promoted to be king, but he doesn't forget that he's a servant of Jehovah Elohim. And that yet I'm higher than the other ants on the anthill, but I'm still an ant. And Saul sees himself as something more. But first we see him anointed by the Spirit. Well, not anointed, but the Spirit on him. When they came to the hill there, this is right at the beginning of his walk into the Bible, I guess. Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. Now, the word mightily, this really came upon him mightily, is one word in the Hebrew. It's salak, T-S-A-L-E-A-C-H, and it means to be made to prosper. It's not the same word that's used of Othniel. And Othniel uses the common Hebrew word for come to pass. In other words, the Spirit, it came to pass that the Spirit was on him, Othniel. But when it says of Saul, it says that the Spirit came upon him to prosper him. So that's why they use the word mightily. Prosper is a better word. So that he prophesied among them. So the Spirit comes upon him to prosper him, and he prophesies. Now, we don't need to know what he says, but God gives him wisdom, insight, and he speaks it with the rest of the prophets. Now go to 16:14. A lot transpires between chapter 10 and chapter 16. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So in six chapters we see Saul, and chapter 15 is when he's supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he doesn't. He takes some of the stuff for himself, leaves the king alive, lies to Samuel, and it says that the kingdom was taken from him. Completely self-absorbed. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, verse 14, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You know, there's all kinds of theories as to, well, what is this evil spirit? You know, we're not told. It doesn't bother me a lot when God doesn't tell us stuff. Be like, okay. Is it a demon? Maybe. I like to think it's a demon. But, you know, does that mean that God can send demons to people to terrorize them? So Paul had a thorn in the flesh, was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So, yeah. And, it does make your mind go into the, invisible world of God and angels. And think about, what in the world is going on around there? But you can only think about it so much before you hit dead ends. It's exciting to know, and you should have faith in it. Demons are all around you. Fear. No, I'm just kidding. So go to 19:1. Now, Saul has this evil spirit from the Lord to terrorize him. Why is God doing this to him? Well, it's his own decisions to reject God. And now God is going to use him in a different way. Saul can stop this at any time. Through humility of faith, he can stop this at any time. But he doesn't. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. 19:1. And this is because he becomes super jealous of David's prosperity. And David married one of his daughters. He's really his son-in-law as well. But Saul hates him because the people love David more than they love Saul. And David's way more successful on the battlefield than Saul ever could have dreamed of being. And so he's super jealous. Now at this point, Jonathan intervenes, Saul's son, and then Saul no longer sought for David's life. And David returned to the palace. But then David had another great victory over the Philistines. And the evil spirit upon Saul inflamed his jealousy. And he attacked David with his spear. But David escaped. Saul then sought him in order to take him and kill him. So go down to verse 19. Saul is after, verse 11, sorry. 1 Samuel 19:11. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning, while David's wife helps him escape. He gets out, and David is then found with Samuel. Go to verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then David sent Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. These guys are out to arrest David to take him back to be killed. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Now, do we think it's possible that all three sets of these henchmen of Saul are spiritual, and that's why the Spirit came upon them to make them prophesy? I doubt it. Now, we're not told whether this is against their will or not, but we might assume that some kind of overpowering power came upon them and they prophesied. They could not resist saying the words of the Spirit. And so after Saul gets the news now, a third time, that nobody could take David, he goes himself. Look at verse 22. He then himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, was on Saul, left him, evil spirit put upon him, then, and he's still evil, he's seeking David's life. But the Spirit comes upon him anyway and causes him to prophesy and to take off his clothes. And why is this? God is displaying his power even over those who oppose him. Now, I point that out because in the Old Testament, this is a different gig for the Holy Spirit than he is for us. But yet there is something similar. The Spirit empowers so that something can be done. For them, it's a temporary thing. For us, it's a continual life. The Spirit empowers us, guides us, teaches us, so that we can do stuff. And that stuff is the stuff of Christ. It's a lifestyle. Hence, for us, it's always spiritual, and it's supposed to be all the time. And we are to rejoice in this. I have the Spirit in me so that I may walk in His power all the time. And I'm not going to focus on my sin, but when I see sin in my life, which are not the manifestations of sin so apparent, I know when we're continuously carnal and we get used to that, then the ravages of sin are not as apparent. You know, it's kind of like when you're in pain. If you're a person who deals with pain all the time, I know a lot of people have migraines that deal with pain all the time. If you get a little more pain, I don't really notice that. I'm in pain all the time. If I'm carnal all the time, I'm not very sensitive. That's why God describes the ungodly as having seared consciences, hard hearts, because they can't feel anything, because they're so carnal all the time. But if you're someone who pursues the plan of God, when you're outside of the plan of God, the manifestations of that become more and more obvious. Certainly, the more I mature, they become more obvious. You get very used to the peace and tranquility that comes from fellowship with Christ. And when it's gone, it's pretty obvious. There's a sin there. So you recognize it. Okay. And so we're called to be after something. And we trust God, the Holy Spirit, to be after that thing. And if I'm after that thing, not sin, not self, but Him. And God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me after Him. So what am I focusing on? Him, Christ. That's what I'm focused on. I'm after Him. His way, His life. I'm in Him. That's what I've been called to be. And I should rejoice all the livelong day in that. Because that's exactly who I am. And when I fail, there'd be no guilt or condemnation because I always fall back on my position in Him. There's no guilt in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. My sins have been dealt with. Hence, I am forgiven and cleansed. And yes, I acknowledge them. That 1 John 1:9 is to me saying, don't hide it. Don't blame other people. Don't justify it. You did it. Take accountability for what you've done. Acknowledge that to God. Agree with Him of the sinfulness of sin. But get after what you're supposed to be here. Not focusing on sin, on who you are in Him. And if we're after that, God says, I am going to make sure you do it. All right. That's enough out of me. That's actually a perfect place to stop. And perfectly, an hour has gone by. I can't believe it. But, you know. All right, now it's football time. Now let's talk football. Don't forget to root for the Patriots. Your Grace and Truth Ministries, root for the Patriots. The Steelers are terrible, terrible. Did you hear the Steelers all get, like, stomach flu? Right? Did you read about that? So many of the Steelers players got the stomach flu last week. As divine discipline from God, right? Nobody, no Patriots player got sick. Nobody. And Tom Brady's still handsome as ever. Come on. Yeah, usually every time I do this from the pulpit, they lose. They do. They do. All right. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding us into more enlightenment, into your ministry in our lives through your Spirit. We thank you for that. We know we got a long way to go. But we ask, Father, that your Spirit would impress upon us the truth of the things that we've heard so that we may learn them. And from your word, Father, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Grant. So we'll take our offering at this time, and let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. As believer priests, we do so in honor of you and in our respect and service of you. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. Love our royal family. We thank you for royal family and the fellowship that we have in the service of you, the unity with you. And if anyone listens to my voice who has not seen or been of the royal family, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you, you're missing out on so much. The number one thing that you're missing out on is eternal life. Each of us have been born into this world a sinner, and we have all failed our Creator. A Christ who is God in the flesh has taken upon Himself judgment for the sins of the whole world. He died for you, and then He rose again. So He is not a dead Savior. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God. And if you will believe in Him, you will be with Him for eternity in heaven. The Bible makes it clear that we don't have to change anything or do anything other than what we think of Him. If you do not think that He is the Savior, that needs to change. If you do not believe that He is the one and only Savior, that needs to change. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for, again, all that you do, and bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I